So I'd ask you to take your Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Last Sunday, we had the privilege of having Christian Andresen with us. Christian is the director of the European Bible Training Center, or EBTC. He's also involved in the Master's Academy International, which is a ministry we support that brings training, biblical training and leadership training all around the world. It was great to hear from him last week as he spoke to us on Sunday night, especially about what's happening all across Europe. It's wonderful to just to hear the good news in a place that has long been without a solid gospel testimony. He was also able to tell us about some of the things that are happening in Ukraine, and especially how the gospel is reaching into that war-torn country, and what's happening among the people and even the soldiers. And he said there were many people coming to Jesus Christ. He was able to tell us about some of the relief trips that they've made from Germany, and we supported quite sizably some of that aid getting into Ukraine in the early days of the war. And he talked about coming into an area and giving some little packets of helps for soldiers, no weapons and no bullets, but good things that any soldier might need going in, but also with some gospel literature. And as they handed these things out, the whole troop of soldiers that were there sat down with the gospel literature and began to read it together. And he said there was even one commander who's not a believer who was actually taking his men systematically through the gospel literature. I thought it was a wonderful thing. It's just a joy to behold how God's word is used mightily, even in the midst of tragic times, some of the most tragic things that we could endure in this earth, to be in the middle of a war. But God is there in the midst of it, redeeming people. In about a month, we're going to be celebrating Chad's graduation out of the internship that he's been in for a year, and to commission him into the next phase of partnership development as they look toward bringing the gospel around the world. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be on the last Sunday of April. So just kind of keep that in mind. Announcements will be coming out very, very soon about more details about that and what that's going to look like. And just a little bit after that, we're going to be having Johnny Gravino with us. He's a missionary we support in Italy, in Rome, actually. And he's going to be joining us for our Missions Emphasis Weekend. And again, more announcements will be coming out about that. Why am I saying all of that? Because when we look at Scripture, we see that a true church is a missionary church. A true church is a church concerned about bringing the gospel around the world. And there's several reasons why we see that from Scripture. We read the Great Commission. We understand the eternal consequences of those that are without Christ. We recognize the love of God to bring salvation to the undeserving. And we see this call to advance the kingdom of Christ around the world. Now, those things won't be my outline for this morning, but they are elements of what we're going to see in the passage that we're about to look at. Because these verses that we're going to examine this morning, right at the very end of chapter 9, give us not only four important things about Jesus, but they also form the foundation for our missionary evangelistic ministry. So this morning, I want you to capture these four foundations for our church's missionary and evangelistic efforts. Let me read the passage. Beginning in verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The first foundation for our missionary and evangelistic focus as the body of Christ is Jesus' confirmation in this passage. Jesus' confirmation. Our involvement in missions is directly related to the Scripture's unveiling of Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one. And this section of scripture really ought to sound quite familiar to us because it's almost a word-for-word copy of what is already written in Matthew in chapter 4. Just take a look here and let me read Matthew 4 as an overlay as you look at verse 35. Matthew 4:43 says this, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. They are nearly identical to one another. And so when we see things like that in Scripture, we're to recognize that we're following an argument of the gospel writer. And what Matthew is doing is he's made these two sections of Scripture, Matthew 4 and Matthew 9, bookends of a unit of thought that he's been arguing. And in the middle of those bookends are some things that we've studied recently. The Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, and then 8 and 9, three sets of miracles coupled with two calls to discipleship. All of this is the Apostle Matthew's argument about the messianic role of Jesus Christ, that his teaching, the discourses in the Sermon on the Mount, and the demonstrations of his miracles in those sections that we've looked at over the past few weeks are all meant to point us to an understanding that Jesus is the one the Old Testaments have looked forward to, that he is the end of the Old Testament. He is the focus of the Old Testament. He is the completion of the Old Testament promises. And now that he's here, something else needs to be done. He needs to be proclaimed, not just to the people of Israel, but to all. And so here, Matthew sums it all up. And he tells us what Jesus has been doing. He's been healing every disease and sickness, which is the very indicator that that Jesus points John the Baptist to in Matthew chapter 11, and tells him that the Savior has come because of these miracles. But he's also teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And I want you to focus your attention just for a moment on that word preaching. There are a lot of words for conversation that we have. And so also in the Greek language, there are a lot of words for the way we communicate and different types of communication that we all have as people. And this word here is a particularly significant word. It means a proclamation of good news. It means an announcement or an edict of something that is quite significant, not just for one person, but for all people. And so those who were in charge of great kingdoms would make a proclamation about some significant thing that was for the whole realm to understand. And in order to get that news out, they would send out town criers into the regions of the kingdom in order to take the edict of the king and announce the news so every person could hear. And this is the role of Jesus at this point. He is coming from the realm of heaven, announcing the good news of the kingdom and making the proclamation that the king wants the whole realm to hear. And it is the good news of the kingdom of God. But it is also the announcement of the identity of who that king is. And it is himself. And this is why there's all that self-referent language of Jesus when he quotes the Old Testament and when he speaks about his identity. He is proclaiming not only the kingdom, but himself as king. And this decree is meant to be received with joy and receptivity. It is the good news that the king has come in order to bring life and a blessing to all who believe. And so we, as God's people, have as the chief foundation for our involvement in evangelism and missions is to make this king known and to continue to proclaim the good news of this kingdom. Now, I want us to do something very, very quickly, but I think we can accomplish it. I want you to see how this has worked out in the life of the church by going to the book of Acts and watching the apostolic proclamation of this very thing in the early church. It is why we do what we do, because they set the pattern for how this is to be done. So let's take our Bible and just do sort of a quick run through of the book of Acts. And obviously we can't camp in every spot, not even one spot for that matter. But I want us to see this for just a moment, that Jesus has gone around and he's declared himself to be the king. He's declared himself to be the king of a kingdom that has come, that is full of good news, that is a message that ought to be received with delight and jubilation and celebration. Now turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We'll begin there. In verse 22, the apostle Peter stands up amongst the group and he says to them, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him." And he goes on to talk about how this man, through God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, was crucified. But if you drop down to verse 24, it mentions a remarkable thing, that God raised him from the dead and freed him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The Apostle Paul is building an argument, but it starts with that mark of identity of just who Jesus is by way of his miraculous deeds, and that he was determined by God to be the one to go to the cross, which also included him coming out of the grave. Look down at verse 31 for just a second. There, Peter continues, "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ," talking about David's prophecies, "and that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised him, this Jesus, to life, and we are witnesses of the fact." Now, we've got the life of Christ, we've got the death of Christ, we've got the burial of Christ, we have the resurrection of Christ, and now we're going to see the exaltation of Christ. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see now. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So he brings it all to a conclusion. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the King, and he is a kingdom, king of a kingdom that has come. And you," he's saying to the people of Israel, "have refused him." And that cuts them to the heart. And they want to understand what to do about that. And the Apostle Peter replies to them, and he says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is there any hope for them? Yes, Peter says, because the determination of the kingdom is to be a kingdom of blessing to all who believe. And this is why he goes on to say this. He says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, to all whom the Lord will call." There is the call of the kingdom, the call of the blessing of the good news of the kingdom by the apostolic preaching in Acts 2. When you get to Acts chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26, you hear something very similar. There is proclaimed that you are the heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. And he said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The ministry of Christ is the ministry of a kingdom of life through the forgiveness of sins. When you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, just take a look there. Peter again speaks and he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, We're being called into account for something today, but we want you to know it is by the name of Jesus that this has happened. This Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And this man stands before you healed because of him. And then he makes this announcement. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one that you have rejected, but he has become the cornerstone. And because he is the king and the entry into the kingdom of God, he tells them this: there is salvation found in no one else but him. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind whereby we must be saved. Why are we involved in missions and evangelism? Because God has wonderfully invaded human history. And he has brought down from heaven his blessings upon all who believe. And he is making a clarion call to every person in every generation to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to Christ. And in turning to Christ by faith, they will receive the forgiveness of sins and the entrance into life and will become a member of that glorious kingdom that is eternal. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, again, the apostolic preaching. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. But God has exalted him to the right hand, his right hand, as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. The gospel is a declaration of the victory of God over sin and death and judgment to all who believe. And here he says, we are witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 10. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those under the power of the devil because God was with him. And he says, we are witnesses of these things, of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. So they were witnesses of the life and the ministry of Christ, of his death and of his resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, 42, he says, he has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then one final look, Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is why we are engaged in gospel work. This is why we're engaged in evangelism and in missions, to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to proclaim the good news that a good and gracious king has come, and that he's come to bring a blessing of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe. And so just like Jesus and just like the apostles, we teach the Bible, we preach the gospel, we see the power of salvation bring sin-sick people into forgiveness and life transformation. And we see the promise and the blessing of the kingdom reaching the multitudes. That's our first foundation for missions. It begins there. But let's look deeper in this passage because it doesn't stop there. There's another aspect to why we're involved in mission work. And the second is the compassion of Jesus. Not only the confirmation of Jesus, but the compassion of Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, it says in verse 36. And we'll look at why in just a moment. But one of the things we notice about our Savior is he was a compassionate, full of mercy and pity toward those that he was walking around among. What is compassion? Well, compassion is so identifying with the situation of others that you're moved and prepared to act on their benefit or to their benefit. To be so moved by their need that you find yourself the resource to that need. And so it literally moves you their direction. The Greeks and also the Hebrews talk about emotion in a very physiological way. You know, we can sometimes push it into the realm of the abstract, but they thought about emotions in a very concrete, very physical way. And this word for being moved with compassion talks about the very sort of center of the body being churned and moved. You know, when you see something and you end up groaning over that, that's kind of that sense where your body is literally sort of moved into some situation. And that's the descriptor here for Jesus Christ and his compassion. One of the things I enjoyed about studying Hebrew was some of that physiological language. When it talks about somebody being angry, it talks about somebody being literally short-nosed. So when you get angry, you know how you curl your nose up? Right? You get really angry and you're short-nosed. Well, emotions, very physically related. And so the opposite of that is patient. To be patient in Hebrew means to be long-nosed. You're not going to curl my nose, buddy. I'm going to be patient with you. Well, here, Jesus is moved with compassion. The very center of his person aches and twists and yearns as he looks out on these folks. The Pharisees regarded the common people as hardly worth their attention. You know, we read the story of the Good Samaritan. And what do we hear about the Pharisee and the priest? I mean, they walk away from the person's need. They try to ignore that person in their need. But the Samaritan was called a Good Samaritan because he actually was not only moved toward the person with a yearning, but stepped into that person's need by caring for them. And so when Jesus enters into the ministry here among the people, watching them, listening to them, hearing them, seeing them, he's moved with compassion. They come to him many times for mixed reasons. One, they've never heard somebody quite so authoritative as him. They've never seen anybody do the things that he's done. And a lot of them are moved with their own personal needs or the needs of those loved ones and friends that they have. They come for physical healing. They come for deliverance from the demonic. They come with all kinds of issues. And they don't come to a dispassioned Savior. They come to one who is moved by those needs. And the Gospels record over and over how the Lord's compassion was to them, even if their physical needs were the only thing that they actually needed. Matthew 14, it says he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Or in chapter 15, where it talked about them following him all day, and he said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they've remained for me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint in the way. He's simply looking at their hunger. He's simply looking at their physical distresses. And he says, that in and of itself moves my heart to compassion. But there's more to it because the divine eyes of Jesus see infinitely greater need than what's right on the surface of all of these people. He sees more than a withered arm and a bleeding body. He sees more than a possessed mind or blind eyes or deaf ears. He sees people who are not only racked with physical pains, and he's moved by that, but he's moved because of their condition that's deep down in the heart of every single one of us. The condition of living under the, effects of the fall, including our own acts of disobedience against the holy God. And all the effect of life in this world under the fall, and life under the fall in our own hearts. And he is moved with compassion, and he cares deeply. And this is for us an extremely important foundation for our ministry of evangelism and missions, because it is indeed a ministry of mercy and compassion, of care for those that are in need. But it's not just a care for their physical needs, it's a care for their spiritual need primarily. When we went through the book of Acts together, how often did it speak about the forgiveness of sins? That proclamation of the gospel is not just a good news, we've got you clean water, or good news, we've brought you good clothes, or good news, we've found a way for you to be able to work the land more effectively and prosperously so that you can have better health. It is a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that sins are forgiven in him. And one of the great passages of a ministry of mercy and grace is given to us from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this. He said, Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and gave and was raised again. Paul is saying, my life is wrapped up in the compassion of God. And he's shown compassion to me. And therefore, if I'm going to identify with him, my life must also demonstrate the love of the Savior to others beyond me. And so he says this, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He said, I don't think of people in the same categories that I used to think of them as. I don't think of them as Gentiles and me Jewish, Paul would say. I don't think of them as me educated and them uneducated. I don't think of them as me as a worker and a tradesman and them as perhaps something different. I don't try to look at it along any of those categories that are in this world. He said, we once regarded people that way, but no longer. We even regarded Christ in that way, but no longer. What is the love of the Savior done for him? It's shattered the categories. And he sees all people with one need. And he says this, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here, and the new includes that wiping away of the categories so that we might see people with one in one dimension. He said, all of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He said, that is the one way I see everyone now. I don't see them as Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, working or laboring in this field or that. I don't even look at the color of their skin to determine what category I can put people in. All I see is a Savior who has come for people of all stripes. And he said, he has so worked in me to reconcile me to himself. And now that I'm connected to him, his love compels me to go to everyone and proclaim this message. He said he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're Christ ambassadors, as though God were making the appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The compassion of Christ is what motivates our mission. The identity of Christ and the compassion of Christ. It is the compassion of Christ that moved the apostles. It's the compassion of Christ that moves us to minister. Somebody wrote this, let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them with a love from Him. This is why we're involved. And this is why in places like Ukraine and Russia, where two countries are at odds with one another, even though they share a very close ethnic bond with each other in many ways, that we don't take sides one against the other as believers. We want the gospel to go to both peoples. We want the Ukrainians to hear the gospel. We want the Russians to hear the gospel, because we have destroyed the categories which separate people as believers in Christ. We are about the gospel. About the gospel. Let's look a little more deeply at this. I said there were four foundations. First, the confirmation of Christ's identity. Second, the compassion of Christ. Now let's look at Christ's concern here. What prompted this compassion of His? When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is the very reason why He's moved. He sees them as harassed and helpless, shepherdless sheep. The word shepherd was a common word in the ancient Near East to talk about a king or a ruler. Inside and outside the Bible, Jews and Gentiles alike, it was a very common term. And Jesus is saying that these people are like those that just have no leadership whatsoever. Israel's shepherds, literally their kings and their rulers, brought the nation to ruin, led the Israelites into the current condition that they're in. Isaiah spoke about it. He said that the people were like a hunted gazelle or like sheep that had no one to gather them. Ezekiel spoke about the bad shepherds, warned against all of their wicked deeds as they fed themselves instead of the people that they were ruling over. And eventually, the people were literally without a king. The Babylonian exile, their human leaders were gone, literally. And in answer to the wickedness of the leaders, and in answer to the absence of the leaders, the Old Testament prophets began to speak of a coming day when there would be a shepherd who would deliver the people, who would be a good shepherd. Ezekiel 34 says this, verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing, and I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. There will be such a place of peace that metaphorically people would be able to sleep in the forest where the wolves are, where the beasties are. And they would be able to sleep there without any thought of danger because there's a shepherd coming. Micah talked about a shepherd. Not you, Micah, but a different Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And this is why Matthew in chapter 2 picks that very passage of scripture up at the birth of Jesus. And it says this, for out of you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so when Jesus in John chapter 10 stands before the people and says these words, I am the good shepherd, every single person who had read their Old Testament would have understood exactly what he was saying. He is the shepherd from Ezekiel 34. He is the shepherd from Micah chapter 5. He is the ruler that's talked about in Isaiah and Jeremiah. He is the shepherd who has come. And this shepherd has come now among the sheep. He's there among the people of Israel. And what does he see? Harassed and helpless people. Distressed and downcast people. That word harassed literally means to be flayed or skinned. And it's also metaphorically used about in hunting when you track an animal down to the point of exhaustion. That's where they were. They were harassed and harried all the way to the point of distress and exhaustion. They were tired, exhausted, troubled. But they were also cast down, helpless. And this word here for helpless means to be thrown down. Not violently thrown down, but just sort of put down or tossed down or thrown down. Helpless. Several years ago, I was in England in the Peak District. We'd brought a short mission team from California over to the Peak District of England. And we were out on a walk in a beautiful sort of expanse in the Peak District. Wild area. You can kind of think of the almost like the Yorkshire Moors or some sort of wild, craggy area. As we were walking around that area, we came on a sheep that had literally rolled up on its back and had gotten water, its wool had gotten so waterlogged that it was stuck on its back and it couldn't roll itself over and it lay there helpless and would have died had we not happened upon it. And as it was lying there, it was out of energy to even struggle any longer. All it could do was wait until death overcame it, had we not shown up. And we looked around and we saw a farm off in the distance, and a couple of our group ran down there, and thankfully that was the place where we should have gone. And the shepherd came and took that sheep and cared for it and pulled it out of that helpless state that it was in. This is exactly how the Lord is seeing these people. He's seeing them in this harried, helpless situation. Why are we involved in missions? Because we begin to see people with the same eye that our Savior sees them. People living their lives, running about, trying to grasp the meaning of it all. Thinking that perhaps this pursuit or that will give them the sort of peace of heart and mind that they think will endure, but it never does. And so they waste and exhaust themselves in pursuits, sometimes pleasurable pursuits, sometimes professional pursuits, sometimes centering themselves on a relationship and thinking that that relationship will mean the very center point of their life and grant them all the peace and hope and self-satisfaction that they're longing for, but it never does, ever. The pleasures run dry. The professions never bring you that full sense of fulfillment. Even those relationships, as close to you as they are, aren't satisfying to the degree that your gnawing heart finds its rest. But then there's even more to that. There's all the dimension of sin that wrecks our relationships and cuts us off in our professional pursuits or ruins us in the midst of our pleasures. And it's not just the sins of others, it's our own. And here we are, year by year, life by life, generation by generation, the whole world over, harassed and helpless people, putting ourselves belly up. And many people sometimes through weakness move into self-doubt about themselves, or they get angry and they turn to cynicism and bitterness later in life. But every one of us thinking, this is not the life I signed up for. This is not how I thought it would go. And enter into death saying, what was it all anyway? And Jesus looks at us with all of our lack of hope without God in this world. And he says, This is a harried and helpless people. And this is why the good shepherds come. Moved by that need to free us from the bondage of sin and to bring us into the blessedness of life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And there to begin to reorder our thinking in life to say, He is the center of life. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is where the center is. This is where the fulfillment begins to move into the pursuits, recognizing some are not proper, that some have boundaries, that others ought to be shunned altogether. We recognize that the simple pursuits of life, of being quiet and workers at home and abroad, are places where God blesses. To recognize that our relationships can be covered with the sense of joy and the recognition that God is moving amongst us and increasing our love for one another in a godly way. All under the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. This brings us to our last point. Why are we involved in missions and evangelism? Because of the confirmation of Christ's identity, because of the compassion of Christ, because of His concern for our condition, and last of all, because of His call. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." Jesus shifts the metaphor from a pastoral image of shepherd and sheep into an agricultural imagery of a harvest. But the metaphor works because shepherds gather lost sheep and field workers gather a harvest that needs to be brought in. So Jesus begins to instruct His disciples to go. You look at chapter 10 just for a moment, what we'll look at next week. He called His 12 disciples to Him and He sends them out. And what strikes us at this point is that Jesus here in this passage takes action. He sends laborers out into the harvest of Israel to assist Him who was the only laborer up to this point in time. And He calls out the 12 in order to do that work. The very men He had called in just a moment before to pray the Lord of the harvest now finds the Lord of the harvest actually sending them out to go. And let me conclude this morning by layering over a few other words over this. Vision, compassion, intercession, and action. Jesus had the vision. He saw the crowds, which led Him to compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, which brought Him to bring up an important point of intercession, seeking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field, which was culminated in His action by calling the 12 to do just that. Those four words are the four words we have to bear. See our Savior confirmed as the only means by which people are forgiven of their sins. See people as they are in need of a Savior. Moved then with compassion toward them in their need. To seek the Lord to move through us in order to go and to share Christ with them. And then the action to put their feet where our prayers are, to be the means by which that message goes. Now, not all of us are going to be going to the mission field, but all of us need to be involved in people going to the mission field. All of us need to be involved in praying for our missionaries. All of us need to be involved in raising up those missionaries and sending out the ones the Lord of the harvest has appointed to those tasks of going. And so with the vision of Christ and the compassion of Christ and the intercession that Christ calls us to, we step into the very action that our Savior demands to bring the message to every land. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short but significant summary of our Savior's ministry, a ministry which we have scanned and surveyed as the pattern for the apostles. And because it's the pattern for the apostles, it's the pattern for the apostolic church, those who build on the foundation that is them. And Lord, we are the inheritors of the voice of the gospel throughout the generations and across the ocean into this very place so far away from where Jesus set his feet. And we find ourselves taking into hand the very call and commission that our Savior has provided here. And Lord, I pray that we might understand the identity of Jesus rightly. In the midst of a world that's full of pluralism and trying to level off every expression of religious thought as simply being of some but insignificant benefit to those who adhere to it, may we realize that Jesus is the very sent one from God, the only name under heaven given among mankind whereby we must be saved. May we recognize that primarily. And Lord, may we move from that understanding to seeing the nations, all of them, so that they might be made glad and entrance into the kingdom through the forgiveness of their sins by belief in this one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we understand their condition, just as ours was, as harried and helpless, may our hearts be moved and not indifferent to their need. And may it prompt our prayers and prompt our actions as a body of Christ to share the good news of Jesus Christ to all. Lord, thank you for this small but significant reminder to many of us, motivator to all of us, to be involved in the very work that glorifies our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.